My assigned topic tonight is the providence of God. And as we begin from the very outset, I want to say that I hope that we understand that when we're studying the providence of God, that in a way we're studying the mind of God. And that is such an awesome and huge subject. And you know, we're so limited in our faculties, and we really cannot understand it to its fullest extent. And as I was driving down here today, I thought how much I felt like, I don't know if you had this assignment when you were in grade school, but quite often first and second graders have an assignment that they're to stand in front of the class and explain their father's line of work. And when they're that little, they might have a general idea of what he does. They might know one or two things about his work, but they really don't understand or appreciate all that's involved in their father's work. And that's very true for me tonight, and probably for all of us, because of just the nature of the good Lord and how great he is. Nevertheless, you know, this is our assigned topic, and it's a good topic. It's one that really, there's some very rich and blessed thoughts that are associated with the providence of God, and I hope we can enjoy that together tonight. First, let's think about the word providence. We should understand that the word providence was really only used by the translators of the King James Version just one time, and that was found in Acts 24:2. And there it doesn't pertain to the providence of God. It's referring to the providence of the reign of a Roman governor named Felix. It's translated from a Greek noun, and I'm no Greek scholar, so I'm probably not going to pronounce this correctly, but it's pronoia, which means forethought, provident care, supply or provision. And it comes from a verb that means to consider in advance, to look out for beforehand. And in Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defines it as the act of providing or preparing for future use or application, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. And I think if we put those two together, that's a pretty good definition. Even though the Bible does not use the phrase God's providence per se, still we know that it is filled with people and events that unmistakably demonstrate that it is that it is a reality, and it certainly does exist. For our reading, I want to use Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, and we find these words: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And for a text, I'd like for us to consider Psalm 118, verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And I think these words are especially true when we talk about God's providence, and we'll see why as we get into it a little bit further. There are seven, when I finished this up, it turned out to be seven. I didn't try to find seven. But there were seven main aspects or elements of the providence of God that I want to try and bring out tonight. And the first one that I want us to consider is the fact that it is God's sovereign action. Though it allows for the free will of man, God's providence is of his own making. And as our Lord, as our text said, it is the Lord's doings. It's not the product of conference or consultation or collaboration with any other entity, but rather it is the pure harmony in decision making that we find between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about the company that I work for. Our CEO has what she calls an executive leadership council. And her direct reports are on that council. And they represent various experts of subject matter. One is, you know, the head finance guy, and one is the head medical director, and one is all about operations and so forth. And so she gleans from their expertise advice that she uses to help run the company. But our Lord didn't need any subject matter experts to advise or counsel him on the great plan that he set forth before the foundation of the world. This was all his doings. His great wisdom allowed him to do that. And so I'd encourage you to read Job chapters 38 through 41. And you'll find there that it puts it in very good perspective. And also Daniel 4:35, which says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" And I think that verse paints an excellent picture of the sovereignty of God and how he laid this out. And so that is the first point that I wanted us to consider. Now, the next aspect of God's providence is connected really with the definition that we gave. And that is that it represents God's active forethought. God is not a last-minute, haphazard improviser, but he is an intelligent and organized being. And as such, God was a planner. In eternity past, before the first second of time ever clicked off, he had already been busy planning. And because he has all power and all knowledge, it was impossible and is impossible for anything to interrupt or otherwise derail his intentions. So he's never had a contingency, never had a need for a plan B, because he knew how it was all going to go before it ever got started. We don't know very much about those planning sessions that God had before the creation of the world, but we are permitted a fleeting glimpse of one in Genesis 1:26, as the Godhead, referred to in this verse as us and our, determined to make man. We also know from Acts 2:23 that it was, quote, "the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that delivered Christ into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain." And this explains how that he could stand as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as referenced in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, and in Revelations 13 and 8. It's almost like these are short little snippets or excerpts from the great annals of heaven that might contain the master plan of God. And we've just seen little bits, you know. But those are blessed things that we can come to understand. Another way that we can see God's active forethought is in his inspired prophecy of future events. Things foretold have been and are being and continue to be fulfilled with unmatched accuracy, even to the jot and tittle. And Isaiah 48:3 says this, "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass." And if there had been no forethought, there would have been no prophecy. But that prophetic word that was inspired, of course, came to pass and is coming to pass because it's part of the providence of God. All right, let's move on. The next one is the fact that God's providence has a righteous intent to it. Forethought and foresight imply a future end, a goal, a definite purpose and plan for attaining that end. Unlike sinful men who are motivated by lust and greed, God's righteousness and love are at the heart of his providence. We see that in Psalm 145:9 and also in the 17th verse that says this, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." And I believe we could say that his primary purpose in the providence of God is for righteousness to prevail and for his name to receive all honor and glory. And he will even work through evil things that happen in the world to receive honor and glory. That's how big and how awesome he is, that he can use what would normally have been something evil and turn it into something good. We see that in the evil decree that was issued for the murder of the Hebrew babies. And he used that to position a deliverer named Moses in the very household of the king. And he also used Pharaoh's evil heart. His evilness and his hardness of heart led to those plagues that came upon Egypt. And those were used by God to bring his children out of bondage. Other examples include the captivity of Israel by heathen nations, the martyrdom of Stephen, and the sufferings of Christ. And there are many others, but those are just a few as examples of how he has used bad things to accomplish his purpose. A secondary purpose, I think, that we could say of God's providence, though, is the ultimate spiritual benefit of his children. This effect is not always apparent to us. In fact, quite often it is only recognized through hindsight. But Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse probably to all of you, says all things, that means the good and the bad, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you know, we couldn't hardly talk about providence without including the story of Joseph. Joseph told his brothers, he said, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And, you know, sometimes the plan of God, the hand of God, his intentions, his purpose may be blurry to us at first. But eventually, it comes into focus, and we begin to see and understand what he was up to. And we join with the writer of the text that I read, and we say, yes, it is marvelous in our eyes what he's done. Because it's always correct, it's never deficient, and it's always steadfast in purpose. And so the intent of God in terms of his providence is certainly a righteous intent that is at work. All right, let's move on to the next element, and that is the providence of God involves perfect timing. Perfect timing. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." And that time is hugely important and when it comes to God's providence. Often we read in the Bible the phrase, "in the fullness of time." And you know, that just really means when the time was right. When the time was right. And God is absolutely flawless when it comes to his ability to choose the best moment for something to happen. And I want you to consider the timing that was involved in the following Bible characters and the events of their lives, okay? The first one we've kind of already referenced, and that's the promotion of Joseph. You know, had he not been sold into slavery, ended up at Potiphar's house, falsely accused and put in prison, then rubbed shoulders with the butler and the baker, who then remembered him to Pharaoh when it came to an interpreter of dreams, and his promotion to the high level that he attained, all that allowed him to be a deliverer in a sort because of the planning that he had done for the harvests and the famine that was coming, and he saved thousands of people their lives because of the timing that God put in his life. And I'm sure that if we had sat down beside him when he was in the pit or when he was in prison, and we had asked him about his thoughts and how he felt about the course his life was taking, he might not have had an altogether positive outlook. I don't know. Maybe he was such a man of faith that he never got down. But I know this. The Lord used all of that in his life to bring about something good. And his timing was perfect. And Joseph is not the only example in the Bible where that was the case. We next want to look at the coronation of Queen Esther. You know, I believe it was Mordecai who said, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Ask that question, who knoweth? Well, God knew. God knew that that was the hour for her to come to that position. Because evil Haman had the intent of massacring the Jewish people and would have succeeded had she not intervened on their behalf. And her movement into that position as queen enabled her to petition the king on their behalf. And so that positioning of her at that particular time made that possible. Certainly the timing of God was very evident there. And the next one, I thought about the birth of John the Baptist. We see from Luke 1:36 that at the time when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus, that her cousin Elizabeth was about 6 months along. with John. And so he was truly a forerunner, naturally speaking, as well as spiritually speaking. And the Lord timed that out so that he could do that. The healing of the man blind from birth is another example. You know, they ask who had sinned, this man or his parents, and the answer was neither, but that the Lord could receive the glory. And so his healing came at the time that God chose so that the Lord Jesus could receive the glory. And it's that way with many of these that we'll talk about. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, when Jesus received word of Lazarus' illness, he lingered for 2 days before he started back to Bethany. And by the time he arrived, Lazarus had passed away. And the folks said to him, you know, basically, you're late. You're late. If you'd have been here a few days earlier, you could have done something. But there's a popular song that you may have heard on the radio that Karen Peck and New River sings. And the line in that song is, "Isn't it great when he's 4 days late and yet he's still on time?" And so the timing was perfect because in coming when he did, instead of healing a sick man, he raised one from the dead. And many got to witness that. And it was a great influence and a great witness to them for them to see that happen. And it spoke volumes about who Jesus was as the Savior of the world. So he wasn't late at all, was he? Right on time. The other one that I wanted to mention was the conversion of Saul. He was described as one born out of due time. And God, you know, on that road when he struck Saul down, he already had been working on the other end. And by the time Saul got to Damascus, Ananias was waiting on him, wasn't he? Had already been given the charge and vision of understanding about this man who was coming his way. And so the way that God can do all that and work all those different things all in the same time frame is just amazing. And we see just how wonderful the timing of God is when it comes to his providence. In each of those cases, and in many others, the glorious outcome turned on a key action at a pivotal moment. And it was all part of the providence of God. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't also add right here that part of God's plan and his perfect timing is the still open door of opportunity that lost people have tonight. You know, he's chosen to not have called this world to an end already. And so the timing of God is allowing for you, if you're here tonight and lost, to make preparations. And I would encourage you to do that. Take advantage of his long-sufferingness and come and find salvation before it's too late. All right, the next one for us to consider is, and I was really at a loss as to what to call this, so I'm calling it the all-encompassing scope of God's providence. And let me explain. Some people are macro thinkers. They are big picture people. They see the big picture, and they don't worry about the details. If they look at a painting, they will not notice the brush strokes or the use of color. They're just seeing the subject matter that's there. Other people are micro thinkers, and they focus on all the details, you know. And they're very detail-oriented. And they're usually the ones that the big-picture thinkers get to work all the details out, you know. Maybe you were one of those people at work. The big guys have the visions and set the direction, and us smaller guys make it happen then. And that's often the way it is. But, you know, the providence of God demonstrates that he's not a macro thinker. He's not a micro thinker. He is an omni thinker because he's in all of it. And he's engaged at all levels, from the great to the small, from the top to the bottom, from the inside out, every bit of it. So it doesn't matter whether you're looking through a microscope or a telescope, you're going to see the providence of God, the delicate care and superintendence that he has in everything. It's a wonderful thing. There's a composer, songwriter named Stuart Hamlin, and he wrote a song entitled, How Big Is God? And one of the lines in that song says, he's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. And that is so true. Consider this, that he knows the number of hairs on our head, the number of granules of sand on all the beaches of all the world. He knows the direction of the wood grain in each tree, and he sees every bird that falls from its branches. In autumn, he touches its leaves, and they display their most brilliant colors. In winter, he sends down snowflakes that are designed so uniquely that they say there's no two that are the same. From the whale in the ocean to the virus in a sneeze, he is master of it all. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's everywhere and knows everything. Our sixth point is the dynamic involvement that God has in his providential work. God sustains everything that he has set in motion, including the forces of nature and the cycles that propel them. The rivers continually flow to the ocean, but it never overflows. And that's because of what has been termed the hydrologic cycle. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Psalm 135:7. But the water evaporates from the oceans and the lakes and the rivers, and then it cools and it condenses and it precipitates out as rain. And he has all that working, and we don't even really give it much thought. We just check the weather station to see what's going to be happening tomorrow. But behind the scenes, he's making all that happen. He maintains the regularity of the seasons. And this is talked about in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Everything is constantly changing, and yet in a sense, everything remains the same. And that constancy that we see bears the fingerprints of God, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. God did not just set everything in motion and then go off in some corner of heaven and leave it to run on its own, absent from his personal care and intervention. He is not some divine puppeteer that is pulling some strings of control but doesn't care about what's on the other end of the string. No, he is a loving, compassionate being who wants to save all mankind from sin and then have continual intimate fellowship with us. And he will be as close and involved as we will let him be. And it is really quite humbling when you think about the fact that the God that I've just described cares about you and cares about me and what's going on in our little lives. Pretty humbling. He's certainly the God of the past and the God of the future. But I want you to think a minute about the blessing of the fact that he is the God of the present. His care and his supervision are always in real-time mode. He's always current. Constantly aware of everything that's going on with everybody, everywhere, and he accomplishes it without a single hidden microphone, security camera, or satellite feed. As the God of the future, this was the example that that came to my mind. As the God of the future, he knew on the morning before 9/11 that just one day later those towers would lie in rubble. He knew that. But as the God of the present, in the moments when those buildings were plummeting to the earth, he knew the exact location of every person inside and if they managed to offer up a frantic prayer before they met their death. He heard it. That's a God of the present. And I think it demonstrates how that he is involved constantly in our lives and in the providence that he has for us. The last point that I want to cover is the fact that all of this is totally integrated. That is an important thing. In the business world, if where you work has several different systems and they're not integrated, you know that can be very problematic. They don't talk to one another. You have all kinds of problems in terms of having them mesh together and work out correctly. But when it comes to God's providence, it's all integrated, just like a big machine. Like the interlocking cogs of a machine, the components of God's providence are perfectly engaged so that it runs as one giant operation. The intricate design and location of its wheels allow it to accomplish its primary purpose of bringing glory to God. Some of the cogs are large and turn at a snail's pace, and others are small and spin very rapidly. And when I think about the wheels of our lives that turn, you know, they bring to us various events. Some of them are pleasant, some of them are not so pleasant. But all of them have a purpose. And our wheels mesh with the wheels in the lives of other people all around the world. It's all connected. And they bring us in contact with people that if it were not for God's providence, we'd have probably never met them. Probably never had that experience. Think about this. The angel instructed Philip to go south to the desert, and it put him on a course that intersected at precisely the same time with that of the Ethiopian eunuch. And that allowed him to preach the gospel to him, and when he was saved, to baptize him. And you see the cogs of those two men's lives, how they came together. The machinery of God at work. Recently, Dad and I were blessed to go over to Virginia to the history tour. And I want to encourage you, if you have not gone, to make plans and go next year. Because equally amazing to me is the heritage of our Baptist ancestors who left Mother England to come to America in the pursuit of religious liberty. Here they met with civil harassment by the British and religious persecution by established churches. And this drove them to fight, and with the help of God, to defeat forces superior to theirs in every respect, to secure their independence, and later to press for and secure the freedom of religion as a constitutional amendment. And under this provision, the gospel has flourished in America and spread to successive generations since then and various mission points throughout the world. And I think we can see from that as well the wonderful providence of God. And as I draw this lesson to a close, I want to share this with you. In chapter 9, verse 10, Job said this: God does great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Great things past finding out. You know, it's easy for us to become anxious about the unknown in the plan of God. There's so much we don't understand. Can't see the future. But there is great comfort in knowing that the God of creation and eternity has all things under control. And in accordance with his great plan, everything is going to work out to our benefit and to his glory. Do you believe that? Amen. Knowing these things should make us, as his children, trust him all the more and worry all the less. These are days of uncertainty and upheaval, but we can ponder the goodness of God's providence as we read Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 84:11. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. We can read in his word about his intimate workings in the lives of the saints of old. And I don't know about you, but I draw strength and my faith is bolstered when I read about those things. And I realize that that's the same God that I serve today. And that same providential care that's demonstrated in their lives centuries ago is still extended to me and to you. And so I hope it will be a support and a comfort to you when you think about God's providence and the good that he has intended for us. God is continuously unfolding his master plan, and we experience it 1 second at a time. Our lives are like threads in God's great tapestry of providence. Considered as single days, they may seem fragmented and meaningless. Viewed from the backside, the image they form may seem crude. But when God allows us to see from his vantage point, we realize that our days are being woven together by His great wisdom, and that they will reveal a picture of His glory incomparable in beauty and color. And I close with a reprise of our text. Truly, the providence of God is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.